I think we are good to go. So we praise the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing in His word. Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, we come before your holy throne this morning to honor you, to praise your holy name, because you are worthy of power, glory, blessing, honor, majesty, dominion, forever and ever. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us, your people, by your word, by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for revealing Christ to us. We thank you for saving us. We pray now for your blessing as we go into your word, that you may speak to us, that we may hear clearly what says the Spirit, what says the word of God. May you bless us with hearing. We thank you. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are going to have our teaching from 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And that's the New King James Version. And the King James Version on that says, "But the king knew her not." And for our title, we have two titles that are related, and one explains the other. Number one title is, "But the king knew her not." But the king knew her not. And the second title is, "Abishag the Shunammite." Abishag the Shunammite. The subject that I am going to be talking about is a hard saying. It is not a warm and fuzzy message, but a message that is supposed to cause you to sit down and think, sit down and ruminate, and that is to chew the cud, to consider eternal matters, to meditate in a more serious way. And why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because salvation is a matter that a lot of professing Christians take for granted just because God said it is of grace, just because they were born in church, just because they were baptized, just because they went to Sunday school, just because they give their tithes and offerings, they sing in the choir, and whatever else church activity they are engaged in. And many then take this to mean that grace means you do not care about Christ anymore. They take that to mean that as long as you are involved in some church activity, then it doesn't really matter what you believe about Christ. That whatever you believe about salvation goes, and that does what? Christ becomes a secondary, even tertiary matter to the other more important things that are in your life, that you are doing, things that you're trying and working so hard to tame, to put, as it were, your ducks in a row. So people come to church, they forget or don't know why they are coming to church. They think the church is there to manage, help them manage the affairs of their life. And then it just becomes a YMCA type thing going on, like has happened in the majority of churches across the world. Churches have become places to hear more about the latest techniques of managing your life, your marriage, your children, and Christ has been taken to the backseat. But God has given us much testimony in warnings. I really want you to pay attention. This is a very wonderful message. If the Lord would grant me to speak the things that He has given me to share, it's going to require you to pay attention and follow the arguments. Don't be distracted when you're listening to these messages, because they are very tightly woven. God has given us much testimony in warnings as to not take Him for granted and help us to see if we are in the true faith or not. To warn us that there are false professors of the faith, that you can be deceived. You can be deceived by others, or you can be deceived by yourself. So we have false professors of the faith, but who do not possess what they profess. Did you hear that? Those who profess what they don't possess. The tares profess what they do not possess. Thus, in the church pews and even pulpits, they are to be found the goats and sheep. And that means you're going to find the tares and the wheat together, as the Lord gave us testimony in Matthew 13 verses 24 to 30. Let's go there. Matthew 13 verses 24 to 30. The Lord spoke a parable and said, another parable He put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Listen to the response. He said to them, verse 28, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to go and gather the tares up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I do not want to expound on the parable, but to draw from the parable the reality of those who profess Christ. To say in the church, you are going to find two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, and that means two kinds of fruit, two kinds of crops, the wheat and the tares, the elect and the non-elect, the dead and the alive. But hear what the servants came and said to the owner of the field, who is Christ Jesus. Do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us then to go and remove them from the church? But the Lord said, no, you can't do that at this moment. Why? Verse 29 and 30. But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. If you try to remove the tares, you may end up uprooting the wheat too, and for the sake of the wheat, you would rather suffer long with non-gospel believers, but who find themselves enmeshed, they find themselves enmeshed in the activity of the church. At the beginning, trying to uproot the tares from the wheat is a tricky exercise because the wheat and the tares look exactly the same. They do look the same. They are green and indistinguishable. You can't tell them apart except by doing a DNA test or by giving them time. Give them time to grow. And then at the harvest, they'll be easy to tell one from each other because of fruit bearing. Do you understand that? So what does that mean in the church world? It means the tares, to many intents and purposes, do exhibit the same characteristics as you would find with true believers. At the beginning, they are religious. They have religious affections, even zeal. They love to go to church. They participate in church activities. They give money to the church. They want to do a lot of things in Jesus' name, even going on missions and drilling boreholes and building schools and hospitals, clinics, you name it. They do have strong moral stands, positions on issues affecting humanity, affecting the larger society. They are against abortion and all the vices of society, just like the true believers, and should the true believers. But there is something that is lacking in them. They are not going to have the true testimony of Christ. There's something that has not happened to them. They have not been born again from above. That is the difference. Because the Lord said to Nicodemus, if you still remember, unless one is born again from above, they will not see the kingdom of God. And that means they will not believe and will surely not enter it. Nicodemus was a churchgoer. He was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a very religious and moral man, very well-behaved man, very polite man, and many in our day would have passed him for a sad man, but not the Lord Jesus. You see, people take the gospel lightly, and even more the sovereignty of God in this matter of salvation. That is why you hear a lot about the elevation of human decision and human free will. The sovereignty of God, carefully considered, is actually a very scary doctrine as much as it is also a very comforting doctrine. It just depends on which side of it you're on. But we have to acknowledge, as those who believe the word of God, that the sovereignty of God is real, and there's nothing that you can do to make him not to be sovereign. You can't undo the sovereignty of God. God is just in the business of other people's business. He can't help himself. He has to get in your business. And you don't have to invite him to get into your business. It is his business to make sure that he is in every one of your business. That's the sovereignty of God. So we want to explore the testimony of Abishag the Shunammite to see what nuggets to glean from it about salvation, about your state before God, and what we may learn from it. And so that will take us to our text, 1 Kings 1, verses 1 to 4. And we're going to be making commentary as we go through the verses. And we begin with verse 1. And verse 1 says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." King David was old, advanced in years, and was having some infirmity, some weakness, some ailment that you would expect to come with someone who is getting old. Probably his metabolism had gone down and was just worn out with life and all the running battles that he had had with King Saul and all his enemies around. And so I guess he was shivering, or he had told his servants that he was not getting warm from the blankets. And I do not think that the king was on some weight loss program, some Jenny Craig diet. His body could not warm him as it used to do before. That's the truth of the matter, and that's the situation that we are presented here. He did not have a heater or an electric blanket, and so they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, verse 2, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." The servants of the king then determined that a young woman be sought for the king, a virgin, and she was then to take care of the king. She was to meet all the needs of the king, even to be allowed to lie in the bosom of the king, to share the same bed with the king, that David may extract some warmth from the young girl. What an arrangement the king had. It sounds like it may actually have been a common practice of those times, because why would they do that if Bathsheba was still alive? And remember, David also had a number of concubines. Where were they? They should have been called to help the king. So this is a very interesting and unusual arrangement, especially in our time and context. But the Lord was pleased to record this for us for the testimony of the gospel. This is, after all, God's business, and he is doing whatever pleases him. And so we are told in verse 3, "So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king." And so the servants of David sought for a lovely young woman throughout all of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite. And we are told this about her in verse 4. "The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." Abishag was very lovely. She was very beautiful, warm, well-behaved, and she was studious. In her discharge of duties to the king, she served him well, but the king knew her not. Now, my friends, this statement is a very scary statement, and that is the reason we came to this text. The text said, but the king did not know her. The king knew her not. Now, come on. How is it that you have this servant that is spending most of her time, night and day, with you, and yet you do not know her? Could you not have talked to her to find out more about her and her family? No. This is not the understanding. This is not about King David knowing the Facebook or WhatsApp profile of Abishag. She was a young lady, and if she had existed in our time, I'm sure she would have had some WhatsApp or Facebook or Instagram account. But that was not the issue at all. The statement of, but the king knew her not, is not saying that David did not know her name or from what manner of people she came from. It was saying that the king did not have any sexual relations with her. I mean, this is David who already has a record of taking Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and making her his own wife. This is David who has had a lot of concubines. So then, what is so unappealing about the girl to the king that we have been told that she was a beautiful virgin who served the king well? What could be wrong with such a girl who was so beautiful, who was doing everything right for the king? She cooked for the king, washed clothes for the king, ironed for the king. She spread the bed for the king, warmed the king. She had the king snoring all night, and yet she did not quit. And yet the king, we are told, did not at all have any sexual relations with her. That is strange, and will remain strange until we extract the doctrines of the gospel from the story. Because everyone in that community who saw her and what she was doing for the king would surely have thought that the king was lying with this young girl. They had to have thought that. But the Holy Spirit came and said, no, not at all, not at all. The king knew her not. Who is King David? For us to build some understanding, who is King David? King David was the king of Israel, but King David was given as a type of Christ. Abishag was not a type of the church. Abishag was not a type of the church. Yes, she was a virgin and a very lovely lady. Yes, she labored for the king. Yes, everyone who saw her thought she was lying in bed with the king. But the king knew her not. And that is a serious dilemma and some interesting dimension of the gospel that you also find in the professing church world. And so if the king did not know her intimately, and that means sexually, it means she never had any offspring, never had any children with the king. And for us to get more understanding, we have to explore some other related story. And that's the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah had three sons. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. Judah had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah went and found a wife, if you still remember, for his oldest son, Er. But the scriptures in Genesis 38 tell us that Er was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord killed him before he had any children with Tamar. Tamar thus was made or was left a childless widow. And we are told in Genesis 38, starting from verse 8. Genesis 38, verse 8, Moses says, and Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Second round, Onan is killed. Remember, his older brother, Er, had been killed by the Lord because of his wickedness. Onan, who was supposed to succeed his brother and do the duty of a kinsman redeemer by raising a son for his brother, tried to play some chicanery with God, and God killed him also. And so Tamar remained childless. And this is not looking good for Tamar. At this rate, Judah is going to be left with no children. And so he thought to send Tamar away back to her parents to say, "Your daughter is causing death in my family. I'm losing my sons. And you take care of her until we have Shelah. When Shelah is grown, then we'll try again and see if that would work." And so we'll pick up our story and continue from verse 12 of Genesis 38. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Later, Judah's wife died, and Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. If you still remember, the same place where Samson saw the woman that pleased him from among the Philistines. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." There were people around who knew both Judah and Tamar and told her that Judah was passing through to shear his sheep. Judah was in the sheep business. The conquering lion of the tribe of Judah was in the sheep business. Did you catch that? That is Christ Jesus, who is in this type being pictured as one who is in the sheep business. Verse 14, so she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Tamar then hitched up a plan, for until now she was still waiting for Shelah to be grown and be given to her for a husband. But when he was grown, Judah did not honor his promise to Tamar. So Tamar remained a widow and continued to wear her widow's garments. And when she was told that Judah was passing through town, she went and changed her clothes and dressed differently. She dressed herself as a harlot, because that is the only way that Judah would have come to this conclusion that we are told in verse 15 of Genesis 38. The text says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Apparently, widows did not cover their faces. It was harlots, according to the testimony of the text, who covered their faces to communicate what manner of business they were engaged in, and in some ways, to maintain their privacy. So covering one's face was like putting a billboard sign to say, "Come, we are open for business." And Judah, being a depraved man, could not resist the temptation, seeing that his wife had also died. And so he approached her. Verse 16, then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. I mean, the request was direct. No beating about the bush. This is the straight talk express. Straight talk express. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" Tamar said, "This is not going to be for free. You have to pay upfront because I know you, depraved man. I need you to give me something. Give me a pledge. Give me a deposit of some sort." Verse 17. And he said, that's Judah, "I'll send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Judah said, "I'll give you a young goat from the flock, but I don't have it right now. I'll have to send it with somebody of mine." Judah did not have it on him. And Tamar, knowing Judah, said, "Twice bitten shy, not so fast. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away my sin, Judah, if I end up getting caught. So forget it. Try something better." Verse 18, then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And this is where Judah lost the plot. He asked her what she wanted as a pledge. So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Tamar said, "I am going to get your signet ring, the cord and the staff that is in your hand. I need this stuff that is in your hand. The things that you want from Judah have to be the things that are in the hands of Judah." Oh, Lord of mercy. The things that you want from Judah have to be the things that are in his hands. The nail-scarred hands. Do you hear the gospel? You can't ask for anything else. Not the sheep, not the goats. You have to ask for things that are in the hands of Judah. That's the righteousness of Christ. And that is a lot of personal stuff. Lots of stuff that people in the whole community knew they belonged to Judah. Everyone who would have seen these things would have known that they were Judah's things. So that was too much evidence to just give away to a girl that he had just met. But Judah is ready to transact this deal, and he did. God made sure it had to happen. And guess what? It happened, and Tamar had a child, and God's line of the Messiah continued through Perez. And I have preached this message before, but I want to draw out the gospel aspects that I did not bring out, that I may tie to the testimony of Abishag the Shunammite. See what happened with Judah and Tamar. Tamar slept with Judah. Tamar slept with Judah. Judah was a king. Judah had the staff, that is the scepter. Judah had the signet ring. And kings would have been the kinds of people to wear one of these. See the path that Judah used to get to Timnah. It was a path that prostitutes were found. Very important testimony. It was a path that prostitutes were found. And Judah, to the kind of Judah was not ashamed of prostitutes. Judah was not ashamed of prostitutes. He met one even in the heat of the day and did not shy away from her. And that takes us to Luke 14, verses 15 to 24, where Luke records and says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I bought a piece of ground, a piece of land, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." The people that end up coming to the invitation of the great supper by Christ are only those who are found on the streets and lanes and highways and hedges of sin. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and that means the prostitutes, the tamers of the world that are found on the highways, on the streets of prostitution. That means sin. In Matthew 11:19, the Lord said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Christ Jesus, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Hear this testimony of the Lord and his encounter with a prostitute in Luke 7:36-39. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him and weeping, and she began to wash his feet with the tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' That woman many believe to be Mary, the sister of Martha, of whom we are told in John 11:5, 'Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister,' and that sister would have been Mary, and of course Lazarus." So Mary was a prostitute. A sinner in this context meant a prostitute. And she came with her alabaster flask of oil. She came with a charms, charming Judah, Christ Jesus, on the highways and hedges. where Judah was going to shear his sheep, looking for his prostitutes, looking for his sinners, that he may save them. See these parallels between Judah and Christ. Judah publicly sought for the services of Tamar, as Christ was publicly found in the company of sinners and publicans, was publicly entertained by Zacchaeus, publicly showered with love and devotion from Mary, who was a prostitute. And we hear nothing of Mary ever having a child, as Tamar had no children either. But Judah cannot walk on a road where there are no prostitutes to be found, especially after his wife has died. Judah only slept with Tamar after his wife had died. The wife had to die to break the covenant between Judah and herself, that Judah may lie with Tamar. And that is to say, Christ cannot save you or get married to you until the law has died, until the covenant of the law, until that marriage has been severed by death. Salvation of sinners, salvation of prostitutes, happens only when they meet with Judah, whilst they are plying the trade of prostitution, plying the trade of sin. There is no other way to meet with Judah, in a way that Judah would come and propose to have an intimate relationship with you. You have to be a sinner. You have to be a prostitute. Judah is not interested in those who are not prostitutes. Do you understand that? Christ is not interested in the self-righteous ones. Hear this from Luke 7. Let's continue on verses 40 to 48. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. And the Lord said, There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And the Lord said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. The woman, the prostitute, gave Christ a kiss. And the Lord said, she actually did not cease. She did not stop kissing Christ. That's what the text says. And that is exactly what happened to Tamar and Judah when they met. They surely did kiss and caress. I mean, Judah had paid some big bucks by way of his staff, the cord and the signet ring. But the Lord continued and said, verse 46 to 48, You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. What was the end result of this meeting? Everything said and done, your sins are forgiven. That means justification. That means no condemnation for this sinner, no condemnation for this prostitute. And what happened to Tamar, who was condemned by Judah? to die because of her harlotry. Remember, Tamar was charged by Judah of harlotry. Genesis 38:24-26. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and cord and stuff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. What was the judgment on Tamar after she had been sentenced to die because of a harlotry, because of a pregnancy? No condemnation for Tamar. Why? How? What did she have? She was found in possession of the things of Judah. Which things Judah acknowledged as his? The signet ring, the scepter, and the cord. But not only that, Judah also admitted to impregnating Tamar. And if Tamar was supposed to die, but then she lived, then guess what? Judah is he who was found guilty. And Judah is he who is supposed to die. Remember, Judah had pronounced the sentence of death on Tamar. And that, my friends, is the imputation of sin to Judah, because Tamar lives. Tamar is righteous. Tamar is imputed with the righteousness that was represented in the signet ring, the cord, and the staff, the things that were in the hands of Judah, the things that were in the hands of Christ. But Judah would not die because Judah himself could not redeem anyone, but Christ Jesus, who was in the type of Judah, is he who has to come later to die, to redeem both Tamar and Judah, that both may live. But we want to explore more understanding. When Judah sleeps with the harlot, what happens? What happens when Judah sleeps with the harlot? They get pregnant. And that is a type of the giving of the Holy Spirit by Christ to his church, to his elect. This is not about sex at all. These are spiritual transactions that are being dramatized in human sexual relations. Do you understand that? You have to understand that. Because I know you people, you are crooked, you're thinking. Remember, Bathsheba could not conceive with Uriah. Uriah, who was a nice and loyal person to the king, Uriah, a type of the law, but Uriah, who could not cause Bathsheba to conceive. But as soon as she lay with David, a type of Christ, she conceived right away. And we see the same with Ruth and Boaz. Ruth did not have any children with the sons of Elimelech. So when one has an intimate relationship with Christ, they get impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? If one has an intimate relationship with Christ, they get impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And so the believer is given the Holy Spirit as a deposit. Do you see the parallels? The Holy Spirit is given as a deposit, as a down payment of salvation. And that is what Tamar was saying to Judah, saying, give me a pledge give me a guarantee. And so she got the pregnancy and she got the signet ring, the staff and the cord. She got the righteousness of Christ and she got the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge to the union that he has consecrated with us. So Mary, the prostitute, was declared as righteous, and so was Tamar, the prostitute, declared as righteous, which means both of them, their sins were forgiven. But who can forgive sin? But one who is God, one who is Christ Jesus. So with all that understanding, we'll go back to the testimony of Abishag in 1 Kings 1, verse 4. We'll pick it up from verse 4. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and saved him, but the king did not know her. The king knew her not. Sister Abishag already had many things going well for her. She was a virgin. And that means she was righteous in herself. In this particular context. Because virginity in a different context, applied in a different context, also works for the church. But in this particular context, it was not something positive that the king did not lie with her. In the gospel context, remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 5:29-32. This is what he said. The Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. So Levi was a tax collector. So he brought in, invited in a number of his work buddies. Tax collectors were hated people. They worked for Rome and they stole money from people. And Jesus is found hanging out with them. And verse 30 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you still remember, in John 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethsaida. And John tells us and says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, the blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. See again the profile of those people, the sick, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. These are the kinds of people that Jesus came to redeem, because their physical infirmities were just spiritual pictures, pictures of the spiritual reality of sinners. And so we've been told that Abishag was a virgin and lovely, and that means she was well, she was not sick. She had come to take care of David and not David taking care of her. Do you see how this was flipped around? Abishag had been called to take care of the king and not for the king to take care of Abishag. The church does not take care of Christ, but Christ is he who takes care of the church. And yet that relationship was reversed with Abishag and David. She was not a type of Christ, as I said earlier. It is David who was the type of Christ. So the king knew her not was God actually saying, she did not belong to those that Christ redeems. She was not counted among the elect who are harlots, the elect who are sinners. Abishag was not a harlot. But Christ Jesus redeems only the harlots, the unrighteous, not those who are already virgins by themselves, the self-righteous ones. The church, the elect, only become virgins by the righteousness of another, by the righteousness of Christ, not by their own righteousness. So Christ Jesus does not redeem those who say they see like the Pharisees did. And if you still remember in John 9, the Lord said, well, you say you see, therefore your sin remains. So, working understanding, what does it mean to sleep with Judah? What does it mean to Tamar? To sleep with Judah means to have offspring. It means forgiveness of sins at the end. To sleep with Christ means to be in union with Christ. Because the whole idea of sexual intimacy, the whole idea of sexual intimacy is union. So to sleep with Christ is union with Christ. And Christ consummates his union with the hallowed, with the believer by the giving of the Holy Spirit, by giving them a new birth from above. To be intimate with Christ is to be born of the Spirit, is to be given the Holy Spirit. It is to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. As Tamar was impregnated by Judah and bore a son who was in the line of Christ Jesus. To sleep with Christ means to have your sins forgiven. It means to have the life and righteousness of Christ. Do you understand that? So the Abishag dilemma is that of one who is in the church. One who is familiar with the king. One who serves the king. One who is self-righteous. One who is laboring. Even tries to warm the king by the works of their own hands. But everything said and done, the king knows them not. The king is not intimate with them. And that takes us to the testimony of Matthew 7:21-23. We love this text because it helps us to understand things. The Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. The Lord Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Was that not the way that Abishag the Shunammite addressed King David also? Did she not call him her Lord? And yet, David did not sleep with her. David was not intimate with her. You see, Lord, Lord is speaking to familiarity, to say we know you, O Jesus. How could you not remember us? We were always in the church. We did a lot of things for you and in your name. But the Lord said, no, that is not the sign of salvation. It is not, Lord, Lord, we invited you into our hearts. Lord, Lord, we made you Lord and Savior. Lord, Lord, we did wonderful things in your name, drilled boreholes in your name. We fed orphans in your name. The Lord said, no, you can't come to me and talk about you and what you have done for me. That's the issue. The issue is not that they did anything that was bad. These were good things. The issue was that they talked about themselves and what they did for Christ and said, based on what we did for you, Jesus, you have to give us salvation. But the Lord said, no, it is only those who do the will of the Father who shall enter. I mean, come on, these guys are being obedient. Are they not doing the will of the Father? Are they not following the commands of the Lord? They are doing many wonderful works in the name of Jesus. What then is the will of the Father that Jesus is talking about? John 6:27-29. The Lord said to the Jews, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. People want to work for their own salvation. People want to earn salvation. They want Jesus to tell them some steps, some things, give them some chores to do that they may earn eternal life and righteousness by those things. They do not realize, people do not realize, that it is too late and impossible for a sinner to do anything as to earn their own righteousness. But the Lord said, all that we may try to do by ourselves is all works, is all food that perishes. It's food that does not endure. It's gonna get bad. It's gonna spoil. Only what Christ gives is what endures to eternal life. To eternal life. Endures to everlasting life. And this food has to be given by Christ. It cannot be earned, which means it's given freely. And so the people were like, if that is the case, Jesus, give us some works to do. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? They still determined to do something to work the works of God. The Lord, in response, comes and says, no, my friends, it is not plural works. Rather, it is singular, just work. This is the work of God, not the works. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Just believe it. The work of God is for the sinner to believe. And that is not to say that the sinner causes their own believing. God is he who causes the sinner to believe, because naturally sinners have not faith to believe in Christ. That is why they are called sinners. The sinner believes because God works in him or her to will and to do. Both the willing and the doing and the repenting is the work and power of God. And to believe is what it means to do the will of the Father. To believe in Christ whom God has sent is the doing of the work of God. And faith alone is enough for one to enter heaven. Faith and faith alone. So if you contrast that with the testimony of those who came in Matthew 7:21 and 23 and said, Lord, Lord, did we not? You see, they had a whole lot of stuff. They had a big trailer that they had hitched to their lives to bring to heaven with a whole lot of things as testimony to bring to Christ, to say, see all these works that we have brought for you, Jesus. And the Lord did not receive them. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And this truth is barely understood in the professing church world because they do not understand the gospel. To do the will of the Father is to say, or is to sanctify Christ alone, Christ Jesus alone, as sufficient for salvation. And as the only righteousness acceptable to God. To do the will of God the Father is to sanctify Christ as Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Savior. God made him Lord and Christ. There's no man who makes Jesus Lord and Christ. When we came to Christ, we came because he was already Lord and Christ. So no one made Jesus anything. If the truth be told, Jesus is he who makes you something. Jesus gets you saved. Do you understand that? But those of the order of Abishag who come and say to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, verse 22 of Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They'll come and talk about themselves and what they did for Jesus, thinking that is what it means to do the will of Christ. They will talk about how they ironed the clothes for the king, how they cooked for the king, how they made pancakes and bacon for the king, how they fetched water for the king, how they warmed the king at night in the cold of the night, and many wonderful things in his name. But the Lord said what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And to know, there is the Greek word ginosko. Ginosko is more than knowing someone's name, although that is included. Remember, the Bible says, and Adam knew Eve. And that was not saying he knew some things about Eve, or that he knew that Eve was doing laundry. No, when Adam knew Eve, what happened? She got pregnant. And that is the understanding. Adam knew Eve, and she bore Cain. And so Christ Jesus came and said to these Abishags in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, depart from me. Why? Because I never slept with you, as David did not sleep with Abishag. David is a type of Christ. David did not sleep with Abishag. And Christ does not save all who may appear to be around his church. This is all spiritual language. When we talk about intimacy with Christ, we are talking about spiritual language. As I said again, because people will run with it and begin to say some foolish things that we did not mean at all. God is using these pictures to draw us to spiritual truths. So Christ is saying, I never knew you. I never had an intimate relationship with you spiritually. I never chose you unto salvation. My Father did not give you to me to serve. And that is the dilemma of Abishag. Always with the king, always laboring for the king, always going to bed with the king, but the king does not touch her. The king knew her not. Not interested. Let us expand this testimony some more from 1 Samuel 3 verses 1 to 8, the story of boy Samuel. Because people should not think that they are saved just because they are in the church. That is always the testimony. The testimony can be one is saved just because they are in the church. The issue of salvation is not church attendance, even though the saved should attend church if they have access to one. But the point of this message, of this teaching, is to show you by the scriptures that you have to judge salvation by the gospel and not by the activity of people around the church. Understand me? And so we'll go to a similar and interesting story. We'll go to a similar and interesting story from 1 Samuel 3:17, where we are told in 1 Samuel 3:1 to 8. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and we are told that the word of the Lord was rare in those days because there was no widespread revelation. God was not talking to anyone. And yet, of course, people continued to claim that God was talking to them, like in our own day. So many false prophets and teachers and apostles who claim God is talking to them, but we can tell that they are lying on Christ because their prophecies don't come true. So they have to come up with some other explanation to explain why things did not happen the first time. And I'm thinking, what kind of God were you talking to? Who does not know the future? So anyway, this is the testimony of boy Samuel, verse 2 to 4. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, Eli would have been a Levite, because he was ministering in the tabernacle. And when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the Lamb of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." See this. The boy Samuel was lying down in the tabernacle where he ministered together with Eli. This was an all-night session. The boy slept in the very place where God appeared to his people Israel, the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting, is where God would appear. His Shekinah glory would appear in the tabernacle of meeting. The boy Samuel is right there where God appears. He slept where the ark of God was. And one could not get any closer to God than that. And so you would think that those who are doing the all-night prayers, who are sleeping in the church, doing their fastings and are ministering to the Lord, are they who should know God, right? By their activity, you look at them by their busyness. You're thinking, wow, these are the people who are walking intimately with the Lord. My friends, we're going to learn, we're going to see the danger of getting too busy with the things of God to the point that you don't know God. Is that not the picture that is painted for us here, very religious people who are even sleeping in the tabernacle of meeting with God. And I hear that some people have even constructed their own altars in their own homes, thinking they will know God this way, thinking that they will draw God this way. But hear this, verse 5 of 1 Samuel 3. So he ran to Eli and said, "That boy Samuel, here I am, for you called me." And Eli said, "I did not call, lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." God called Samuel, and he thought Eli was the one calling him. Isn't it remarkable to have God call your name with such a kind and familiar voice? It's amazing. God pronouncing your name and you hearing your name being called. You see, God does not have a mouth. God is spirit. And of course, the Lord Jesus now has a mouth because he added human nature to himself. But remember, Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word of God. When God was creating and bringing all things to being, he said, "Let there be light." And God was talking without a mouth. God does not need to move air. God does not need vocal cords to talk. He is God. That's amazing. But hear this in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 3. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Wow. Pay attention to that text. The text says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. That is a remarkable statement for one who is ministering to the Lord every day. You have to think about that testimony because it is very important. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to Samuel, and yet the boy was very religious. He was very diligent and yet knew nothing about God. He knew nothing about God. This is some crazy stuff, my friends, that should get people to think seriously about what they believe. We see also Apostle Paul having much zeal for God, but without knowledge. Very learned, a lot of zeal for God, but without knowledge, and not saved. Very moral, until Christ came and revealed himself to him. Paul was a righteous and religious man according to the law, but spiritually he was a dead man. Until what happened, Paul, Galatians 1, 15 to 16, Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, called me by his grace to do what, Paul? To reveal his son to me, reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Salvation happened for Paul, not when he was being religious according to the law, but when it pleased God. You need to understand that. Salvation happens only when it pleases God. Not when it pleases us. Not our parents, not our church, not by the works of another man on behalf of another sinner, but only when it pleases God. When it pleased God, the boy Samuel receive the word from God. And when it pleases God, He calls you. And He calls you by or through grace alone. Not according to our works or goodness that we have done. God does not call anyone to Christ outside grace. And when He calls to Christ, He reveals His Son in you. God reveals His Son in you. For no one can know who the Father is or know who the Son is unless it has been revealed to them. That's the testimony of Christ. It is God who does the work of salvation, even of the revelation of Christ, even of the illumination of the Scriptures. There's no mediator here in salvation who is not God or Christ or the Holy Spirit. And that is to say, there's no sinner who should claim as causing your salvation. There's no sinner who causes the salvation of another. There's no sinner who gives another sinner salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And when God has revealed Christ in you, Paul said, I did not confer with flesh and blood. You just get up and go and say, yes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Christ Jesus, my only righteousness. Yes, Jesus, I'm coming. What would you have me to do? Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 3. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Then he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. The Lord called Samuel the third time to say, when God calls, He will not stop until you hear that it is He who is calling. When God determines to call you, He will not stop until you know that it is He who is calling you. Because His call is complete and effectual. When He calls, He is going to awaken you from the sleep of the falsehood of dead religion. Remember, boy Samuel was sleeping. And he had to be woken up by the voice of the Lord. And so you and I were sleeping in falsehood. And it is the Lord who woke us up and said, come to Christ. Come forth. Come to Christ. And when He calls, He is going to reveal the truth to you. When He calls, it is an effectual call. You are going to come. Oh, you are going to come. Because the Lord said in John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. When God calls you, you are going to come to Christ. And that means you are going to believe the truth about Christ. But there are many boy Samuels in the church, busy ministering altar boys and girls whom God has not yet spoken to, whom God has not yet called. They argue with us when we tell them the truth of the gospel, but they claim to know something about the Lord just because they have been sleeping in the tabernacle. Just because they were baptized, just because they went to church and walked the aisle and chose Jesus, invited Jesus, and yet they don't know who God is. These two are unbelievers of the gospel. These are the Abishags who have been in service to the king, laboring for the king, and yet the king has no interest in them. The Abishags always talk or glory in their own works and obedience to the king. They're always talking about their obedience. Every time we try to talk about the obedience of Christ unto death, they always come and infect their own obedience and say, but I ironed the clothes, but I did this. But see the contrast between the Abishags and Tamar. The Tamars will come and say, I am pregnant. I am with child. Pregnant by who, Tamar? Who made you pregnant, Tamar? Genesis 38:25. By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and stuff. See that Tamar does not say much words. She just brings the evidence. She does not talk about her own righteousness or anything that she did for Judah. Remember, Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She did everything for Judah that Abishag did for David. Understand me. Tamar did everything for Judah that Abishag did for David. But Tamar slept with Judah and got pregnant. That's salvation. Tamar washed, cleaned, and cooked for Judah and got pregnant. Abishag washed, cleaned, and cooked for David. But David did not lie with her. The king knew her not, and that is rejection. Tamar, with many things that she did for Judah, did not come and say on judgment day, oh, by the way, I ironed clothes, or I cooked for you, Judah. No, Tamar did not bring that testimony, my friends. She only came and said, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I am a harlot. I am guilty, but before you condemn me, check out whose things are these that are in my possession. Because Judah knew Tamar in an intimate way and had child and had been given a guarantee, a pledge, and everyone who belongs to Christ, who goes into union with Christ, is given the signet ring and the cord and the staff. And these are the only things that they bring to him. These are the things that he identifies as his own. These are the things that Christ will not deny as his. There's only one way to pacify the judgment of Christ. It is to show him those things that belong to him. His righteousness. His Holy Spirit. By whom we have been impregnated. Given us as a deposit. Given us as the seal, guarantee, pledge of salvation. And hear this. What did Judah do when Tamar presented those things to him? Genesis 38:26. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Judah never knew Tamar again. Why? Because once Christ impregnates one with the Holy Spirit, there's no need to repeat the action. The Holy Spirit is given one time as the seal, as the guarantee, as deposit for salvation, and you don't ever lose the Holy Spirit, that you need to bring him back into you again and again, rededicating and dedicating and rededicating and dedicating and rededicating. See that Judah acknowledged those things as his. And that is to say, Christ Jesus accepts his own righteousness with no questions asked. But those who came to Christ in Matthew 7:21-23 were not pregnant. They were not pregnant. They had nothing that they had been given by Christ to bring. They had nothing that they had in their hands by way of a pledge from Christ. Yes, their bellies were flat six packs from the gymnasium of works righteousness. They only brought the works of their own hands. We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name and did many wonderful things. Is all they had to say. Is all they had to bring. And Christ said, no, that does not work. That can't work. You see, Tamar had a lot of incriminating evidence against Judah. So much that Judah could not deny. And the only incriminating evidence to bring to Christ to settle your case is to present his own righteousness back to him. Remember, Judah said, I acknowledge these are my things. Christ, who acknowledges his own righteousness and his own spirit. Remember, Joseph was incriminated by Potiphar's wife because of his garment that he had left behind in the hands of Potiphar's wife. And that was a type of the righteousness of Christ, a type of the garment of Christ that he leaves to a harlot like Potiphar's wife. Joseph was convicted and found guilty, not because of the testimony of Miss Potiphar, but because of his coat that she had in her hands. Otherwise, the story had no weight. If Miss Potiphar did not have the coat of Joseph, she was gone. She was so tossed. And so for the believer, your only testimony is to bring the coat of Joseph, because you are Miss Potiphar. You are an adulteress. You are a harlot. And your only hope of vindication is to bring the coat that Joseph left behind. The coat that Christ left behind, his righteousness given to you as a pledge. So, for the true believer, if we have believed the gospel, we shall be found only bringing that which incriminates Joseph, that which incriminates Judah, that which incriminates Christ, and that is the righteousness of Christ. And Joseph and Christ will not deny their own court, though innocent. They will not deny what belongs to them. Judah will not deny his stuff and cord and signet ring. Christ will not deny his own righteousness. And that is how salvation works, my friends. That is how salvation works. It's about bringing back to Christ what he has given you, not you bringing what you have done for him. So what are we saying? We are saying, be careful of what gospel you have believed. Do not judge salvation by the busyness, by the activities of people in the church. Some are just busybodies like Abishag, but the king knows them not. Some are like the boy Samuel, always in the tabernacle, the temple, and yet God has not spoken to them. And so that gives you two groups of people in the church. The Abishags, who are always busy trying to warm the king, but the king will never know them intimately as to impregnate them with the Holy Spirit, and the company of Tamar who gets impregnated, Tamar who ends up with the evidence, the signet ring, the scepter of the king. We have the Samuels who get busy, and yet in due time, in the appointed time, God comes and reveals himself to them. The Samuels are not necessarily reprobates. but they're just the elect who find themselves in the church, but God has not yet come and spoken to them. So check your gospel to see if you're not a bishop. Check your gospel. Don't work with seniority and say, oh, I'm saved because I gave my life to Christ in 1978. Those are deceiving testimonies, my friends. Those are very deceiving and dangerous. Oh, I just know it. I just felt it. No, you cannot. You're not going to do that. It doesn't work. There's no seniority when it comes to salvation. If you were born again last week, just acknowledge it and say, oh, I was just boy Samuel. I was just an altar boy, laboring in the church, but the Lord had not yet spoken to me. Okay? If you believe salvation is what you do, or is what Jesus did plus what you do, Jesus plus your works, then you are a bishop. And the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows you not. Those who talk about their works and their obedience every time that we talk about Christ are the Abishags. They want us to talk about them and not about Christ. Because they feel they have labored hard and long ironing clothes and cooking for the King, and so they think they are accepted based on what they do. But even to Martha, the Lord said this, and that's going to be our last one as we close this message. Luke 10:39-42, Luke records and says, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and had his word hear what she was hearing. She sat at the feet of Jesus as a disciple, and she was hearing the teaching of Jesus. But Martha, here the contrast, was distracted with much serving, and she approached him. She approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Martha was saying, Lord Jesus, your sermons are too long. Your teaching is too long. Could you cut it to 15, 20 minutes so that my sister Mary will get up and come help me? We have more important things to do. Lord, do you not care that I am breaking my back cooking for you? And that sounds like an Abishag testimony. See the contrast between Mary and Martha again. Mary seemingly lazy. Mary seated at the feet of Jesus, learning, whilst Martha was distracted with much serving. That's like Abishag. The Holy Spirit said Martha was distracted from Christ by much serving, by what she was doing for Christ. So we can actually get so busy doing things for Christ that we end up being distracted from Him and miss Him. We get distracted trying to raise kids for Christ so that we end up not knowing Him for ourselves. Martha was working and working up a sweat for Jesus, working around Christ, but not interested in learning about Christ Himself, as Mary, the sister, was doing. You see, there are a lot of professing Christians. They are not interested in learning about Christ for Christ's sake. I'm telling you the truth. They are not interested in learning just to know about Christ. Just talk about Christ. Never talk about them. They'll feel empty until you talk about them. And that's a huge deception. That's a Abishag testimony. My friends, doing things for salvation is doing things for Christ is not salvation. Salvation is Christ doing things for us. It is us sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Him, learning about Him. Do you understand that? People are not interested in learning. They're not interested in learning Christ. They always give some reason, some silly reason. Oh, I don't like that. That's too heavy. I'm just a simple person. I'm just excuses of not wanting to spend the time and study and be disciplined, turn off the TV and the phone and open the Bible and study. You don't want to do that. 15 years in the church, 20 years in the church, you still don't know. You can't tell anybody anything useful about Christ. Can't tell them anything useful about Christ. It's always mourning about you and you and you and you and you. Encumbered by much serving. Distracted. And yet, you sit and watch a trilogy of movies, 3 hours each, 9 hours in a day, gone. And you come to church, tired. You can't hear the Holy Spirit teaching. Oh, I wish people would hear and understand this. But hear the response of the Lord to Martha. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to him, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. The Lord said, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You are not fixed to where you need to be. Your heart and mind are busy, but are fixated on things that are not important. Fixated on things that are perishing. You are missing what I am about. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve you. But one thing is needful. One thing is needful. Martha and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And the conscience of that is, what you are doing for Christ will be taken away. If you think your salvation is going to come from that. One thing is needful, Martha, not your works, not your cooking, not your recipes, not your recipes, not your drinks, not your laboring. Just one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part. Mary has chosen the good part. The harlot has chosen the good part. The good part of listening to my teaching. Teaching her of spiritual matters. Teaching her about the work of the Son of Man. And this understanding shall not be taken away from her. My friends, hearing and learning the gospel is the good part. If you are going to choose anything that is good, choose to learn the things of Christ. Sit at the feet of Christ and ask the Lord to teach you. Ask the Lord to give you the understanding, to illuminate the scriptures, to give you the desire to glory in Christ, to love Christ. Because that shall not be taken away from you. Everything else shall be taken away from you. My dear friends, take your gospel to see if you are not in the company of Abishag, the Shunammite. Check your gospel to see if you are not encumbered with much serving, distracted by much serving for Christ instead of learning. Because to these the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And to Martha he says, you are distracted. You are a busy body around me. You need to sit down, pay attention, and hear what I have to tell you about me. Do not be too busy around the things of Christ, like Abishag was around King David, but was not known intimately by the king. And that, my friends, is the testimony of Abishag the Shunammite, as the Lord has given me understanding. May the Lord bless you and give understanding to your heart and cause you to want to sit at the feet of Christ and learn the wonders of Christ. Okay? Praise the Lord. We are done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we honor you. We thank you for this testimony. of Abishag, the testimony of Tamar, the testimony of Mary and Martha, the testimony of the boy Samuel, of how we are to be diligent to things that matter, things that don't perish, to things of Christ, to the teaching of Christ, that we may know Him and the hope of His calling. Thank you, Lord, for coming and saving us who were prostitutes because of sin. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the signet ring, the staff, and the cord as pledges to our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for leaving us the court of Joseph, we who were Potiphar's wife, and yet by it we received vindication of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for all these wonderful words that you've given, and I just pray that you bless your people by this teaching. We honor you, we glorify you in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen.